Well, wonderful to be with you this morning on Easter. What a great blessing we have to live in this country, to study God's Word. God's Word is what changes us, and we are blessed to be able to gather around His Word, listen to His Word, and in the freedom of this country. Especially on Easter Sunday, it seems that we have a great message here as we go through 1 John. We're in 1 John chapter 5, verse 13 through 17. And if you'll turn with me, let's read these verses. I've titled the message today, Certainty in Salvation and Confidence in Prayer. So let's read our verses, starting chapter 5, verse 13. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. This is the confidence which we have before Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, and whatever we ask, we know that we have the request which we have asked from Him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask God, and God will for him give life to those who commit sin not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should make request for this. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not leading to death. Well, this is certainly an interesting text, and I think you will enjoy it as I have studying for it as we go through it the next few minutes. Let me open up with an illustration by F.B. Meyer. Once he was crossing the Atlantic on an ocean liner, and he was asked to give a message or address these first-class passengers. So at the captain's request, he spoke on answered prayer. There happened to be an agnostic who was there in the service and was asked by friends, "What did you think of Dr. Meyer's sermon?" And the agnostic answered, "I didn't believe a word of it." That afternoon, F.B. Meyer went to speak to the standard class passengers. And many of the listeners at the morning message went along to hear the message in the afternoon, including the agnostic who claimed he just wanted to hear what the babbler had to say. Well, before starting the service, the agnostic put two oranges in his pocket. And on his way, he passed an elderly woman sitting in her deck chair, and she was sound asleep. Her hands were open, and in the spirit of fun, the agnostic put the two oranges in her outstretched arms. Her palms were there like this. And after the meeting, he saw the old lady happily eating one of the pieces of the orange. "You seem to be enjoying that orange," he remarked with a smile. And she said, "Yes, sir. My father is sure good to me." "Your father? Surely your father can't still be alive." "Praise God," she replied, "he is very much alive." "Well, what do you mean?" pressed the agnostic. She explained, "I tell you, sir, I've been seasick for days, and I was asking God somehow to send me an orange. I suppose I fell asleep while I was praying, and when I awoke, I found He had not only sent me one orange, but two." The agnostic was speechless. Later, he was converted to Christ. Seeing God does answer prayer. Isn't that a great illustration? You can't have confidence in prayer without having certainty in salvation. At the very beginning of the letter of 1 John, when we started way back in chapter 1, in verse 4, John says this. Look what he says, verse 4. "These things we write so that our joy may be made complete." John wants us to have joy. And he wants it to be complete. Do you want joy in your life? Do you have joy? Can you explain to others, non-believers especially, the source of your joy? John's been showing us, as our study has continued in 1 John, what's behind a joyous Christian. And what's behind a joyous Christian is fellowship with God. It's fellowship that has been lost because of sin and now regained because of what Christ has done in a believer's life. And that fellowship with God brings a certainty, an assurance of eternal life and of salvation. In other words, a true believer should know where they're headed after this life. And if you're a true believer, you should have a humble confidence that between now and then, your prayers will be answered. But a believer that is in persistent sin will suffer consequences. And that's what we're going to talk about today. We're going to talk, number one, verse 13, about certainty. Certainty in salvation. And then verses 14 and 15, we're going to talk about confidence in prayer. Everybody wants confidence in prayer, don't they? And lastly, 16 and 17, there are consequences of sin and things we need to pray for. So, unfortunately, many today don't know or understand the purposes of God. You know, Easter is a day where people fill the churches. It's probably more than any other Sunday. People that don't go to church all year long will come on Easter because there is some knowledge of God. There's something they know about God. But the disappointing thing is that those people do not know God in an intimate way. And we're talking about here knowing God in an intimate way. In God's perfect wisdom, He has allowed the Apostle John to write the Gospel and the Epistles. And what's interesting, if you study these and look at these, they fit hand in glove. The Gospel, for example, the primary purpose that John wrote the Gospel for is to lead people to Christ, to lead people to believe in Jesus. I have a lot of people say, I know people that are seeking God. They're interested. What should they read? Have them read the book of John. But then the apostle wrote the epistle, and the epistle is to teach us how to be sure that we believe. The Gospel of John explains truth and the reasons we should believe. And then 1 John explains how we're to live. There are four steps that go together in John, the Gospel, and 1 John. And here are the four steps. First, in His Gospel, we see that God desires us to hear truth. Faith comes by hearing, right? And hearing by the Word of God. And next in the Gospel, after John says, I want you to hear it, he says, I want you to believe it. So first we're to hear, and next we're to believe. And then once we've heard, and once we've believed, what's taught in 1 John teaches us how to live that truth and to be absolutely sure of the truth. So we need to know God and trust in Him, not only for salvation, but in all things that concern our lives. So, again, the Gospel is written so that we might hear and then believe. The Epistle is written so that we might learn to live what we've heard and believe and be sure of it. The Gospel is written to unbelievers to bring them to faith, and the Epistle is written to show believers how to have certainty in that faith. Isn't that neat? Isn't that neat how God has ordained that? So let's look at our first point in our outline today, and let's go to verse 13. Certainty in salvation. John writes, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." The essence of the Christian life is that we believe and that we trust in Christ and that we're sure of it. You know, that is what's so disappointing with people that just attend church for the show of it on Easter. They don't really know Christ. They don't have a certainty of knowing Christ. And John tells us and wants us, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, to be certain that we need to know for certain the truth concerning our great God and His impact on our lives. And we need to be able to explain that certainty to others. John wants us to know without a doubt that we possess eternal life. So he starts and he says, "These things I have written." What things? What things has he written? He's referring to everything that he's written in this epistle. He's referring to everything that we've studied. And he's showing us that the substance of our joy should be what? What should be the substance of your joy? Well, here it is. He continues in verse 13. "These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God." What is back of true joy is believing and knowing the Son of God. Now, John isn't speaking to non-believers in this text. He is speaking to all who believe. Do you see that? Who believe in the name of God. He is speaking to all of us who are trusting and believing in Christ alone for our salvation. And the reason he is writing this letter is found in the last part of the verse. "So that you may" what? What's it say? "So that you may know that you have eternal life." Now, we've been discussing this all throughout our study in 1 John. And there's three ways where we are assured and certain that we have eternal life. Let me just mention them to you real quick. There's the mental part of it. And the mental part of it is that we have trusted God's testimony of God's Word about His Son and the work He did on the cross. That's the first thing. And the second part is the internal. The internal part is the witness of the Holy Spirit within our hearts, the testimony of the Holy Spirit that allows us to know that this Bible is true and what God is true. And then the third aspect of knowing and being certain that we know Christ is the external. What is the external? We've talked about it. It's the proof, it's the evidence that we show in the living of our lives, in our desire to love others who know Christ, our desire to obey His commandments, and we realize that obeying His commandments are not a burden to us, and to go His way. We realize it's not a perfection, but it's a direction. So there's a mental part of knowing for sure. It's that we've trusted God. We've made a decision to trust Him. And then there's confirmation with the Holy Spirit, you see. And then there's this living out as an example, the external. So the changed life, the person who's been born again, should have certainty for these reasons. We may not always feel it. We've talked about that. We may not always feel. Matter of fact, we may feel lost. How can we be saved? But we rest not on our feelings and our emotions, but we rest on the truth of the Word of God. We can't trust our emotions and feelings, but we can trust what the Bible says and the truth, and that's what we rest on. And this is the source of our true joy. It's being certain that God has invaded our hearts and given us everlasting life, starting now and forever. We've been saved from our sins. We've been reunited, having fellowship with the living God. That is the source. That should be the source of your joy. Well, someone has cited three keys to joy. They've said this. They've said, "Fret not because He loves you. Faint not because He holds you. And fear not because He keeps you." What more could we want? The living God who loves us. The living God who holds us in His right hand. Psalms 139:10. and the living God who keeps us. So that's the certainty. He is our keeper. And John wants us to know and experience with that certainty. Are you certain? Are you sure? Do you have eternal life? Are you certain of that? Can you explain to others how to be sure? Absolutely sure? That's our first point. So let's go to our second point, and that is confidence in prayer. Verse 14. This is the confidence which we have before Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. It's essential that we have confidence that God will hear us when we pray. But if we aren't certain of our salvation, many people live that way. They're not certain of their salvation, yet they pray. How can you be uncertain of your salvation and have any confidence in prayer? You cannot. If we lack confidence in prayer, we probably won't pray, right? This is the confidence which we have before Him. Confidence. What does that word mean? The original meaning of this word means freedom of speech before Him. It means toward Him. John is saying that we have freedom of speech to come boldly before our great God. John is saying that it means we have access and fellowship with Him at any time about anything. And it reminds us that we are His children and we can approach God, our Father, about anything. Well, some people say, why pray? Why do we need to pray? If it's already going to happen, why do we need to pray? Have you ever thought that? Well, God's in control of everything. Why do I need to pray? Well, first we need to understand why God established prayer. He did it to communicate with His creatures. He set prayer up as part of the restored fellowship when He brought us back in. As we believed, the broken fellowship because of sin and now has been restored through faith in Christ, God has established communication with His creatures. And that's prayer with His believers. Our great God, who works all things to the counsel of His own will, has delegated to us the privilege of prayer as, listen to this, the causality of what He has preordained. In other words, if God has laid it on your heart to pray for something, it's part of God's plan. And He uses our prayers to accomplish His will. God has determined that our prayers would be part of, or the causality of, many of the things He's planned to accomplish. It's truly God who does it all, but He has ordained that the things He does for men are done often through prayer. Now that's hard to understand, isn't it? It's hard to understand that God has ordained and planned everything, but part of the means is prayer. And He has ordained that too. So if you have on your heart to pray for someone, God has put that on your heart to pray. And God uses your prayers as ordained as a means to accomplish His ends. So that should be motivation for us to pray, shouldn't it? This is the confidence, John says in verse 14, this is the confidence which we have before Him, that what? That if we ask anything according to His will. So when we pray, it must be according to His will for Him to answer. Now prayer is not an attempt to get God to see things our way. It's not an attempt to wrestle God and say, look, do it my way. No, prayer is submitting our wills to His will. prayer affects men, not God. And prayer affects the means, not the ends. Prayer is the means, part of the means. Our example is Christ. Think about this. Here we have God Himself, and He prays. If Jesus was fully God and fully man, why would He need to pray? And yet, Jesus prayed. It aligned His will with God's will. And remember when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, He was sweating with drops of blood. He prayed, asking the Father to let this cup pass. He was asking His Father if it was possible to not have to go through the crucifixion. He said, "Not my will, but Your will be done." So Jesus, by that prayer, was showing us the human side of His life. He was lifting up His petitions. He was praying according to the Father's will. Now Jesus knew His divine nature knew what the Father's will was, but nevertheless He prayed. And just as the Lord prayed, we too, He is our example, we too are exhorted to pray. Because it is through prayer where we seek to obtain God's will for ourselves. Prayer is not a tool to manipulate God and bend His will to fit ours. Prayer is where we bring our will in line with God's will. Prayer is the language of a person who is dependent. If you're not praying, you're not dependent, are you? A person who has a life of prayer, a person who is characterized by prayer, is a person who is at the feet of their Creator, dependent on Him. And I'll submit to you that if you don't have a very strong prayer life, you're living in yourself and in your self-effort. So prayer is the language of a person who's dependent. And it's also the language of a person who sees their sin and confesses. And it's also the language of worship. Think about it for a moment. People who are self-sufficient don't pray. The measure of your prayer life is proportionate to your reliance on God. Look, even though Jesus was sovereign and divine, He was characterized by a man of prayer, dependent on His Father. Someone has said that the highlight of Jesus' ministry was not conference with men, but it was conference with God. And He is our example. We are to walk in the manner He walked. And if He did that, if the fully man, fully God prayed, how much more should we pray? As humans who have indwelling sin, still dependent on our Creator for everything. Should we not be men and women that pray more? Jesus didn't teach His disciples how to preach, but rather He taught them how to pray. Our source of power, our spiritual nourishment, all comes from prayer. Jesus didn't teach us how to speak with men, but rather He taught us how to speak with God. Why? Because it's not power with men that counts, but it's power with our great God that matters. Prayer is an empty creature leaning on a bountiful God. Are you doing that? Are you leaning on God? Are you depending on Him? The great Spurgeon once said, "The most important event in the history of Scotland was when John Knox went upstairs to pray." So why shouldn't we be men and women of prayer? Why shouldn't we be? Someone once said, "Satan trembles when he sees the weakest saint upon his knees." And John says, if we pray in accordance with God's will, look what happens. Look what happens in the verse says. He hears us. He hears us. Well, this is another way of saying that He answers our prayers. He hears us. In most instances where the Bible speaks of God hearing our prayers, it means He answers them. In other words, for God to hear our prayers is to answer them. Now let me remind you that we have to take in context the whole Scripture, what it says about prayer. There are reasons in Scripture where the Lord will not answer and hear our prayers. Let me give you three. 1 Peter 3:7, when we have conflict in our relationships between husband and wife. I have seen men who say, I'm not happy in my marriage. And they want to leave their marriage for something else, for some other woman, or for whatever reason. And they're praying about it. God doesn't hear those prayers. Listen to what Peter writes. You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. It's an admonition, isn't it? There's another reason God may not hear our prayers. If you ask for selfish motives, think about what you're asking for. James writes in chapter 4, verse 3, you ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your own pleasures. God won't answer those prayers and He won't hear them. How about living in disobedience? We talked about this back in 1 John chapter 3, verse 22. And whatever we ask, we receive from Him because we keep His commandments and do the things that are pleasing in His sight. If we don't do that, we can't have our prayers answered. Look, the bottom line is the Lord God is not going to answer our prayers if we are living in disobedience. How can we know God's will and pray according to His will if we are being disobedient? We know the will of God by being in God's Word and His Word being in us. That's how we know it, right? And the more we learn about Him and the more we immerse ourselves in the truth of God and the more we walk with Him, then His will becomes part of us. And it becomes intuitive. And we become closer to Him. And we know what His will is more, right? And then we pray more according to His will. In other words, our interest and our desires become His interest and His desires. Someone has said prayer, even more than talking to God, is listening to God. So verse 15 says, look, and if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests which we have asked from Him. So for God to hear our request, John is saying, is to answer them as long as we're walking with God and living according to His will. Now that is powerful. That is powerful. Look what John writes here. He says in verse 15, middle of the verse, and if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that what? Look what he writes. That we have the requests. Now notice he doesn't say, you will have the requests. He says, we have the request. The Greek word here, have, is in the present tense. It means that the answers to our prayers are granted at the moment we request them. What are you saying? John's saying that the result may be in the future, according to God's perfect timing, but the answer is immediate. John is saying if you ask Him, you will have it according to God's will. I have a very good friend of mine who for many years, 25 plus years, has been praying for his father-in-law to become a Christian. Father-in-law is Catholic, says he is already a Christian, doesn't need Christ. And last month, God used a skiing accident and a broken neck with his father-in-law. He wasn't paralyzed. had surgery, but my friend finally saw God's answered prayer in his 81-year-old father-in-law. He came to Christ. You see, God had answered my friend's prayer immediately, but delayed the answer until last month. John wants us to pray boldly and be assured of our prayer as long as we're praying in God's will and we're living in obedience. Thomas Goodwin was a Puritan theologian, and he said this about prayer. When we have put up a faithful prayer, God is made a debtor by His own promises, and we are to take notice of His payment and give Him acknowledgement of the receipt of it. And let me read that again. When we have put up a faithful prayer, when we have prayed in obedience and according to His will, God is made a debtor by His promises in the Word, and we are to take notice of His payment and acknowledge it when we receive it. When you pray, do you expect your prayers to be answered? Do you have confidence? Do you have confidence in your prayers? We should have. That's what John is teaching us. So, having told us this, that we should be certain of our salvation in verse 13, and being certain of our salvation and seeing what God's done for us, he's saying, you've got to be a person who's confident in prayer in verses 14 and 15. And now let's look at this last point. The last point is that there's consequences of sin, and we need to pray for believers who have fallen into sin. Look at this. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin, not leading to death, he shall ask and God will give him life. To those who commit sin not leading to death. Well, we can be sure that our prayer is in harmony with God when we're praying for a Christian who's committing sin. Remember, we said that a believer can't have a life that is characterized by sin. But from time to time, believers can get entangled in sin. And when we see this, John is saying we are to pray for them. Unfortunately, what happens is when we see believers in sin so often, we don't pray for them immediately, but we gossip about it. John is saying that if you see a believer in sin, pray for them. That's your first obligation. Now, there's been much debate over what these verses say. We're not going to go into all the debate, but we're going to take the view of Dan and Dr. Johnson and others of similar theological views. And this is the way we see these verses. These verses mean John is simply telling us to pray for believers who have fallen into sin. Now, there's two types of sin in these verses. Look at this. There is a sin that is not leading to death, and there is a sin that is leading to death. Now, if anyone sees a brother, we take this to mean that John is writing about believers, people who have come to know Christ as their Savior. And when we see someone who we know as a believer who is in sin, our first response is pray for them. As I mentioned earlier, Benjamin Warfield said this, every Christian is to besiege the throne of grace with petitions for the brethren. Why do we need to do this? Well, first, it's out of love and concern for people who we, other brothers and sisters in Christ, and we, people who are true believers, who we know are true believers. It makes sense that we want the best for them. And when we see them in sin, we know it's harmful and it's damaging, and we need to pray for them. And not only is there a natural concern of the damage that sin can do to a believer who's fallen into sin, but Christians in sin are a threat to the body of Christ. So we've got to pray for them. Sin is serious, And we've got to remember, even as believers, God hates sin. Yes, we're saved. But our Father's character is holiness. He's opposed to sin. And He will discipline us and those He loves because of His nature. So, verse 16, John is saying, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin, a true believer cannot persist in continuous sin without discipline from his Father. And we know a person cannot continue their whole life in sin if they're a true believer. But a Christian can fall into sin for a period of time. And if we do, we are subject to the discipline of God. Now, let's take David. He was guilty of adultery with Bathsheba, the murder of Uriah. He persisted in that sin and the lie for almost a year. David fell into wickedness for a time. But take another character in the Bible, for example, Queen Jezebel, who was wicked her whole life. There is a difference in how they lived the bent of their lives. You see, there's a difference. And remember, David was severely disciplined. He was never the same afterwards. But he was a true believer. So John says that if anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, what does that mean? What does that mean? The word death here means life and death in the physical sense. He's talking about physical death, not spiritual. And then John says there is an exception. There is an exception in verse 16. As we pray for those Christians who are in sin, there is an exception. There is a sin leading to death. See what he says in 16? I do not say that he should make a request for this. So what is this sin leading to death? What is John talking about? Well, according to Dr. Johnson, the sentence should read without the definite article A. So then we read more like, the verse should read more like, there is sin. There is sin that leads to physical death for a Christian. And John is referring then to any sin of rebellion or disobedience that a Christian persists and continues in. We don't know what it is. We don't know what it could be. John is speaking of sin leading to death in general terms. And look at verse 17. He's saying all unrighteousness is sin. John is saying that any sin that we continue in could bring on the discipline from the Lord in the form of physical death. It's been said sometimes we're fit for heaven when we're not fit for earth. That's a somber thing, isn't it? You remember the examples in the New Testament? In 1 Corinthians 11, verse 30, Paul tells that a number of the Corinthian Christians sleep, meaning Christians of physical death, because they had been taking the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. They died. Physical death. In Acts chapter 5, you remember the story of Ananias and Sapphira. They sold their land, they kept their money, and shortly afterwards, they fell dead. God took their life. In 1 Corinthians 5:5, there's an immoral, incestuous man there in the church of Corinth. And Paul said in verse 5, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. So John is saying from God's standpoint, from the divine standpoint, that after God has brought someone to true faith and they persist and continue in a pattern of sin, the Lord may feel it is needed to take their physical life. He may feel that the damage they do to themselves in the name of Christ, the damage to the church and the body, is too much. That's a scary thing. And John says concerning that sin, end of verse 16, I do not say he should make any request for this. What does that mean? Well, people misread this. John's saying simply, we're not to size up a Christian and determine if they've got some sin that's unto death and not pray for them. That's not what it's saying here. It's misleading. There's no way we could know if a believer is in sin that God's going to take their life. We don't know that. The word request here means questioning or inquiring for information. In other words, here's what John's saying in this text. He's saying if there's someone who is in persistent sin, we're not to inquire and ask God what that sin is. We aren't to preface our prayers questioning the kind of sin they're in. That's not our concern. I don't think the Lord wants us to know graphic details of sin and discuss it. There's churches today, people get up in baptisms and they give an account of their life and they discuss details of graphic sin. God doesn't want us. Satan can use that in a negative sense. Our business is to pray, not to pry. So there is a sin leading to death and a sin not leading to death. By making this distinction, we shouldn't minimize some sins. We don't know what they are. So John reminds us, he continues in verse 17, all unrighteousness is sin. And there is a sin not leading to death. Let me end with this story Dr. Johnson told 20 years ago. There was a man that was a member of Believer's Chapel who was a Braniff airline pilot. Dr. Johnson felt he was a genuine Christian. He'd had a genuine conversion, and after he'd been converted, he began to listen to the tapes of the chapel. He took them with him on his trips. He sent them out to his friends. He gave his fellow pilots the tapes. All indications he was an outward believer. Well, he'd not been an ideal husband, but things appeared to be changing so far as people knew. And one day, Dr. Johnson was awakened at night about 1 a.m., where this man's wife had called him and said her husband had been killed. The story came out that the man had called his wife from Denver, where he had gone, and said the weather was bad and he would not be able to come back that night and he would return the next day when the weather clears. But in actuality, he had come back. And he had been back earlier that night, and he had gone with one of the flight attendants to a cabin he had owned, one of the lakes north of Dallas. And coming back in the car, he was going around the curve, and it veered off the road, and he hit a tree, and he was killed. So there is a point that God will take a believer home if we persist in sin. And we don't know what it is. God takes sin seriously. And we're to pray for believers in sin. We're to flee from sin. And we are to live with great certainty that we have salvation, that we know Christ as our Lord and Savior, that we have fellowship with Him, that He will bring us to heaven, and we will live in eternal bliss with our Savior. And because of what He's done, we should have great confidence in prayer and approach the throne of grace in obedience, asking in His will, and we have the answer. We have our Father who will give us our answers to our prayers. But if we're in sin, flee from sin, turn from sin. And if we see our brothers in sin, we're to pray for them. Flee from sin. Well, God has blessed us. He has given us eternal life, and we need to thank Him for that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the certainty that we have in salvation. We thank You that in Your great mercy and Your great love, You sent Your only begotten Son to enter into this world to be fully man, fully God, to live a perfect life, to take a excruciating death on the cross, crucifixion, and to substitute for us and be raised on the third day so that we might live with You eternally. Thank You, Father. Thank You for what You've done. And if there's any here that don't know You, we pray, Father, that they will trust in You, lean on You, flee to the cross. In Christ's name, amen.